presence of Jesus. We've talked about healing. Now we're talking about restoration, looking at the book of Jeremiah. And just as a reminder for those from kindergarten through sixth grade, that today's Family Sunday. Just want to make sure everyone's aware of that. The fourth Sunday of the month, we're starting this year, that the children would be involved in the service. They have some note-taking types things, so we're glad that all the children are with us this morning. And so we're talking about restoration. We're talking about the book of Jeremiah and that the Lord longs to bring restoration to his people. 2 weeks ago, I took you on a little video tour of the basement downstairs and the problems that still need to be rectified, and hopefully by the end of March, things will be back in order down there. But I really believe, fully, wholeheartedly believe from the Lord that what is going on downstairs in the foundation issues of allowing water into our building is a spiritual lesson for us as well. It's not just a physical thing we have to deal with and get restored, but that there are lessons that the Lord wants us to learn as a church family and wants us to be learning individually about areas that need to be restored in the foundation upon which we are building here at Dorseyville Alliance Church. You can build all day long, but if your foundation isn't good, eventually things are going to come crumbling down. And the higher you build, the more disastrous the crumble when it comes. And so we want to make sure, and we want to ask the Lord, Lord, through this, what are areas of foundation that need to be addressed here in our midst? What are areas of foundation in my life that need to be addressed? What are areas that need to be restored? So we'll look through that this morning in Jeremiah chapter 2, from 1 through 19, as we talk about the idea of forsaken. Now, you probably all have had to some degree, whether it's with your family or you were lugged into somebody's picture along the way of a family portrait, right? Everybody have a family portrait somewhere along the way? Well, you may have seen this family portrait gone awry. Have you seen this one on the internet? So this one was one of those moments of, oh, let's throw the kids around and have a great... Only the mom kind of lost grip on the little junior there. Now, the backstory to this is that the little kid did kind of have a little bit of a tumble that was slowed down by his mom, and he was okay, so you don't have to look at this in fear and, so it's okay to laugh at it because the family has it out there to laugh at it and all that good stuff, and everybody made it through unscathed. It's all okay. But one internet commentator kind of put a little meme together on this, and so out of this, you have the look of agony on the mother's face as her kid is tumbling out of her arms. And here is the perspective, here is the commentary that one internet commentator said. Why, mother? Why have thou forsaken me? Taking a play on Jesus on the cross, and I know that may sound a little like, can we say that? But yeah, let's laugh about it a little bit. Mother, why have thou forsaken me? Poor kid, dropped in the middle of a family photo. When we think about forsaken, when we think about this idea of being forsaken, oftentimes what we think about is someone forsaking or feeling forsaken or abandoned by God. How many times have you heard people say that? I was going through a hard time and it seems like God has forsaken me. It seems like God has abandoned me. Where, God, are you in the midst of this hard time? And so when we think of the idea of being forsaken in relationship to God, oftentimes it's a person feeling like God has forsaken them. Also, people feel like God, or people feel like another person has forsaken them. Why has this person abandoned me in my time of need? You know, people say, oh, all my friends, I can tell who my real friends are when things get difficult. Everybody forsakes me. Everybody abandons me, and I'm left all alone in the middle of all the crisis. When we think of being forsaken, it's either God has forsaken me or someone else has forsaken me. But as we look in the book of Jeremiah, God is speaking and he is saying, you, my people, have forsaken me. You, my people, have forsaken me. As we enter this series on Jeremiah and on being the Lord restoring us and the need to be restored, both personally and corporately as a church family, we need to come face to face with the idea that we in various ways have forsaken God. Now, that sounds harsh. And probably in all of us, to some degree, there's some pushback. I haven't forsaken God. I haven't abandoned him. How can you say that? But the truth is, I think for all of us, in some way, shape, or form, there are areas of our lives that if we're really honest with him and really allow him to show us, we will find that we have forsaken him. We have abandoned him in various areas of our lives. And oftentimes it's subtle at first, and then it grows bigger if we don't keep it in check. Oftentimes we don't feel it. Maybe the consequences are small, but over time they get bigger. But that we would be asking of the Lord in these days, how have we individually, how have I individually, and how have we corporately forsaken you, our God? To understand this whole idea of forsaken, it all revolves around verse 13. And so verse 13 of Jeremiah 2 says this. The Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah and says, "My people have committed two sins." These are the two sins of forsaking. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. To begin this idea of what needs to be restored in the area of where we have forsaken God, we need to understand these two sins of forsaking. To understand these two sins of forsaking, the first one we said is forsaking the spring of living water. Now, Jeremiah walks through, the Lord speaks through him the message to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, of the ways in which they have forsaken the spring of living water. In verses 1 through 3, it starts out really good. In verses 1 through 3, we see that they began as a devoted people. The word of the Lord, Jeremiah 2, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy or set apart to the Lord. They were the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." God, through Jeremiah, is bringing them back to their beginnings. Remember how in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how you were devoted wholeheartedly to me. Remember how you were prosperous in the land of Egypt until a new Pharaoh came in and you were subjected to slavery for 400 years. And remember, as I led you out through Moses into the desert, how you walked through and you were a people devoted to me, a people whose hearts were given to me. How over time you made it through, even though a whole generation was lost, but you made it through into the promised land. And I allowed all the people who opposed you to be defeated. And you took inheritance of this land I gave you, this land flowing with milk and honey. Remember those days. Remember how you began with me as a bride to her husband, fully devoted, passionate, in love together. Remember the devotion. You began devoted. But then something happened. In verses 4 through 8, Jeremiah begins to detail what happened. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became, as a result, worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, of a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable.' And the priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?'" Do you see what happened here? From a people that began devoted to the Lord, all of a sudden, they stopped seeking him. They stopped asking, where is the Lord? Not that the Lord had abandoned them, but they stopped saying, where do we go to meet with him? Where is he at? How can we come to know him more? We want to hunger and thirst after our God. We want to continue in the way that we began. There was a ceasing. There was a ceasing to the seeking. They stopped seeking God. See, there's something that happens in that's a human tendency for all of us in our relationship with God. You start out so passionate, God does something new, and you're so on fire, and you're like, yes, this is great. And then over time, you kind of get used to it, and your hunger wanes. Have you been there? I've been there many, many times. And I'm like, this is great. God's doing something new. This is wonderful. To maintain that requires intentional seeking, intentional discipline, intentional hungering, because it is our human inclination to stop seeking after him, to become satisfied with what we've been given instead of hungering for more. And this is what Israel did. This is what Judah did. They stopped seeking in the same way that they began. You know, for the children, you get a new toy for Christmas or you get a new video game and you're so on fire. You love that thing. You play with it over and over and over. And your parents are like, boy, this thing is going to get worn out. And then like a week or two later, it's like the thing never exists. Moms and dads, you with me on that one? You start to wonder, why did we buy that thing? It was great for 2 weeks, but now it's lost its luster. See, it's what happens in all of us. Whether you're in elementary school or middle school or high school, or whether you're a young adult, or whether you're in the mid-season of life, or whether you're in the golden years, there is something in us as human beings that we get passionate about something, but it is hard to keep that level of passion going. And if we're not careful, where we started so strong, we can stop seeking. When we stop seeking, we turn our attention to other things, away from the Lord. The people stopped seeking God, but not only did the people, but the leaders joined in. Verse 8, the priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. And literally, they take it to a next step. The first is a sin of not being able to stick with it. The second is intentional now. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Those who were tasked with keeping the people on track, those who were tasked with leading, those who were tasked with giving their full attention to the Lord, to his worship, and to his law, instead of saying, hey, everybody, we've stopped seeking, come back, let's hunger again for him. They didn't recognize it. They turned to false idols. They turned to Baal, and they turned their back. They literally rebelled against God. The people, through not giving attention to their seeking after the Lord, strayed. And the leaders, because of their rebellion against him and their lack of seeking, were not aware of it and did not call the people back. Which led to something that Jeremiah says is just inconceivable. That the people exchanged their glory for idols. Verses 9 through 12, therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim, which was literally looking across the Mediterranean to Greece. Cross over to the area of Greece. See if there has ever been, and send to Kedar, which is all of the Arab lands around them, and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Here's the rhetorical question. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Saying, yet they are not even gods at all. They're worthless idols. But my people have exchanged my glory or their glory for worthless idols. And he says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. See, even pagan nations who worshipped idols never exchanged their gods. What they would do is they would find another god and they would add on to it, but they always kept their base god. They would just add more into it, just in case, oh, I kind of like what that one does. So make sure that we're not missing something. Let's add another one, add another, add another. But they never said, you know, this one looks better than this one, so the one we started with isn't any good enough. We're going to throw it away. But what God says about his people, he said, never has a nation exchanged their god for another, but you have exchanged me for other gods. You haven't just added on stuff. You've literally switched. You've given me up. You've exchanged me for other things. You've exchanged me, my glory. You've seen me do amazing, powerful things. You've seen me deliver you out of Egypt. You've seen me destroy the most powerful army on the face of the earth, the Egyptian army with Pharaoh. You've seen me drown them. You've seen me lead you through with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night into the promised land. You've seen me bring down walls of Jericho. You've seen me as you built the temple, as you offered sacrifices in response to me. You've seen me come down with fire from heaven to consume that sacrifice. You've seen my glory among you. You've seen my power. How could you exchange me for something so worthless? I've exchanged their glory for another. Lastly, it's because they lost their awe of God. Verse 14 to 19, is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? This is now, sometimes in Jeremiah, he jumps around. It's not all chronological. He's now prophesying about the destruction that's going to come to them. Lions have roared, they've growled at him, they've laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted, and also the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. These are places in Egypt. Have you not brought this on yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor, and why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? The people started looking to other powerful nations around them to protect them instead of looking to God. Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. See, when we lose our awe of God, when he just becomes one of many things instead of the thing, we will fall into doing things we never thought we would ever do. When we stop seeking, when there are areas of rebellion against him, when we exchange him for other things, when we lose the awe of God, the awe of his presence, the wonder of who he is, we find ourselves committing the second sin. And the second sin is digging our own leaky cisterns. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. There are only a couple main water sources for the people of Judah, for the people of Jerusalem. One was springs of living water, where they have to go outside the city to be able to get freshly flowing streams. And the Lord is saying, I am that fresh flowing water. And the other way was to be able to capture it. And so they would dig in limestone. They would dig out in limestone these holes, these cisterns, and they'd cover it over with mud to try to keep from leaking. But no matter what they did, they would never be able to hold it out and get the holes out enough, there's always going to be leakage. But even in the midst of this leaking, here is an example of a cistern of the day where they would dig this out of the limestone and they would try to parge it out there. But notice the coloring that's in there. What would eventually happen is as this water would collect, is this water would become stale, algae would begin to grow. Mosquito larvae would begin to form and hatch in there. Mosquitoes would lay their eggs in that. And not only is it leaking, but it's becoming disgusting. And the water then, with the ground coming up, there would be kind of silty. So it wasn't pure, clean drinking water. It always had that kind of cloudy film, even at the beginning, if it didn't have the mosquito larvae and all the algae growing and all that nasty stuff. Do you see the contrast that the Lord is saying? I am a spring of living water, and you have forsaken me, and instead you've come to rely on this. They began to worship these worthless idols. The two main ones were Baal and Ashtoreth, the male and female gods of the land of prosperity, of harvest, of procreation, and of fertility. And they worshiped this. They worshiped at these. And though they were ultimately engaging in idol worship, what they were really engaging in was the worship of self. What around looks good? What makes me feel happy? What makes me excited? What helps my life get better? And they began to worship these other gods, exchanging the spring of living water, God, for worthless idols that ultimately helped their lives, from their perspective, be what they wanted it to be. The people of Judah did the unthinkable. They have forsaken the spring of living water, God, exchanging Him, their glory, for leaky cisterns that they have dug themselves. So what do we do? What's our response? Our response is to repent and to return. As we would repent, I want to just talk for a moment about what true repentance is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, it's kind of small, so you've got to really squint the eyes a little bit. But I'll read it if you can follow along. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's really being pretty tough and straightforward with them about some issues that he was addressing in their lives. Ultimately, he's not trying to shame them. He's not trying to make them guilty or anything. He's trying to really bring them to a place where they understand what they've done. So he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. You've done that? Where you know you said the right thing to somebody and then you saw how upset it made him and you're like, oh man, should I have done that? I don't know if I should have done that. Maybe I did. He's like, though I did regret it at first, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. In other words, it accomplished its purpose. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow, understand this, your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Here's the difference. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. He talks about two kinds of sorrow, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is this. I got caught, I got in trouble, and as a result, I'm sad about my life. So for the kids, let's use this illustration for the kids. Your mom or your dad tells you, I need you to go clean your room right now. And so as I did when I was your age, I'd think of about 270,000 different things that I would rather be doing than cleaning my room. And I would go do one of those 270,000 different things. And after a while, my parents would come and remind me, I told you to clean your room. And I said, I'll get right to it. And now I've done one of those 207, so I got 269,999 other things I can do. I go find my way to one of those. And you see the progression. I'm doing that instead of doing what my parents have asked. And eventually they say, you're grounded. You're going to your room. You're in trouble. You lost this. You lost that. Whatever the consequence was. And I am sorry. But I'm not sorry because I disobeyed. I'm sorry because I got a consequence now. And I don't like my life now because I don't like this consequence. I got punished for not doing what was right. That is worldly sorrow. That doesn't lead us to any kind of change or transformation. That's just, I don't like my life as a result of what happened to me because I did wrong. Godly sorrow is, oh God, I disobeyed my parents. Ultimately, I disobeyed you. Oh God, I hurt my parents in this way. Oh God, I am so sorry that I did not obey you and my parents. I'm so sorry for the hurt and the tension and the struggle that this caused in my family because of this. See, one is, boy, I hate life now because of me. This didn't go my way. I don't like this. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, oh God, I am so sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I offended you. Mom and Dad, I'm sorry I disobeyed you. Do you see the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? See, godly sorrow will be what leads us to repentance. If it's, I don't like the state of my life, nothing will ever change. But if it's, oh God, I am so grieved in my spirit. I am so sorry for what I have done. Now we can see change. Now restoration can begin. So we need to repent of two things. We need to repent of forsaking God. Restoration will only come if we are deeply sorry, deeply grieved by our actions of forsaking and abandoning Him. And it comes from understanding just how much we grieve Him, in spite of, as we talked at the beginning, His great love for us. We love because He first loved us. We need to repent. We need to turn away from forsaking God. But we also need to repent of worshiping worthless idols. Now, you may think, I don't have any little statues in my house that I bow down to and worship and offer things to and all that kind of stuff. But there are four guys who have particularly helped me in this idea of worshiping worthless idols. Guys by the name of Eric Geiger, Tim Keller, David Pallison, and Dick Keyes. And these guys came up with looking at life and looking at scripture and looking at just the ways we worship, four main ways that we worship idols. We worship four main things. The first thing is this. We worship power. Power is a longing for influence or a longing for recognition. All right, so for the children, how many of you still play King of the Mountain? Anybody play King of the Mountain? Where you try to get to the top of a hill and the person on top is like beating everybody back down the hill? That may not be allowed anymore. I don't know. But that was a game that we would play. We'd find a hill and it'd be like 5, 6, 7, 8 guys or something like that. And somebody would start at the top and everybody would rush. And the goal was to get the person on top down and then to allow one person to be up there. As soon as that person's up there, everyone's trying to rip him down off the mountain. That sounds awesome. Sorry. Sorry, moms and dads, for giving you a good new game. Sorry. Sorry. I apologize. I'll take them to the emergency room. But it's this idea that whether we're playing that kind of game or we just want to be above everybody. I want everybody to see how great I am. I want people to look at me and say, that person is the best. It's in all of us. And we worship that desire for power. That desire for influence or recognition. The reality is only God is powerful. We are weak. The second is control. A longing to have everything go according to my plan. All right, how many love control? I love control. Of all the idols, I will say I worship, I find myself worshiping all of these. in some way, shape, or form at different times in my life. But control, I love control. If I can do something to try to protect my life, to try to build safeguards, to try to get others along with me, whatever it is, it's something I fight. I have to continually repent of it because I love control. We all do. And the reality is, what I continue to learn slowly but surely, because I'm not a quick learner all the time, is only God's in control. I'm not. And if I try to control a situation, it's only going to go bad. And if I can try to control others, what it amounts to is abuse. Third, comfort. It's a longing for pleasure. It's a longing for escape. Oftentimes, I find myself recently wanting to escape with a television show or with my phone on Facebook. And they're like, what are you looking at? I don't know. You're just trying to get out of something. You're just trying to escape reality for a little bit. You're looking for something that will help you to find comfort or pleasure for just a few moments. The reality is, only God will give us comfort. We seek to worship entertainment. We seek to worship things that give us comfort or pleasure. Food, whatever it may be. It is something that just tries to comfort us. You have the, what's one of the biggest ways that people have recipes for? There's a whole category for it. Comfort food, right? Those foods that just, when you're having a long day, it's hard, you just love to make it. And it's usually not any good for you. But it tastes really good. Right? We turn to all kinds of things. We worship all kinds of things. Lastly, approval. Approval is a longing to be accepted or desired. A longing to have the right friends. A longing to be in the right group. I know in school that one of the things that is talked about a lot is bullying, right? You have all kinds of stuff. I know you just had some training on those things of what's okay, what's safe to say, and where you don't have to worry about somebody getting mad at you. You can say these things if you're really concerned, because bullying is one of those big things. You know where a bullying comes from? It comes ultimately from approval or control, and usually from approval. I don't feel real good about myself, so I'm going to put somebody else down to feel better about myself, to get approval. We worship that. Our approval is in Christ. He loves us perfectly. So what do we do with this? We need to be people who repent personally. Where is this personally true for you? I want to lead us to a place at the end of the message to be able to really seek the Lord on, where is this true for me? Where have I forsaken the spring of living water? And where have I instead worshipped false idols? And corporately, where is this corporately true for us? You know, I think we really have to pay attention to things like, and ideas like, if we just do the right thing, the right program, then the church is going to be good. If we sing the right songs, whether it's hymns or whether it's kind of what I would consider older contemporary worship songs, or whether it's like early 2000s or whether it's like modern day, if we think that the music that we sing and the way that we sing it will equal the movement of God in our midst, what we are doing is we are worshiping a form. It's idolatry. Instead of the one who is the spring of living water. I know we all have different preferences and different ways that we connect best, but if we are going after the spring of living water, there should not be a form of music that we cannot in some way worship our God with. We may have to work a little harder. It may not come as natural. It may not be our preference. But if the song is about Him, we should be able to worship. One thing I believe that we do is we look to try to manage God. Friends, I believe as a corporate family, somewhere along the way, we moved from Him being our sole focus and attention to how do we manage what God is doing. And usually when you do that, you try to put it in forms. And you say, because this program, we saw people come to Jesus and this happened, now we're going to do this forever. And we end up worshiping the thing. We end up worshiping the vehicle rather than the one who powered the vehicle. So I believe we really need to look hard at where are the ways that we have turned from worship of Him and worship programs, worship function, worship form, instead of the one who is the spring of living water. We need to repent of forsaking God and worshiping these idols. As we repent, we'll close with this. We need to return. Repent and return. Return to your first love. If you go to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn there for a moment to look at Revelation 2, 1 through 5, and then we'll close. There are seven churches that Jesus instructed the disciple John to write letters to in the early parts of the book of Revelation. And the first one is a church in Ephesus, a church who started out really, really, really passionate. You have a whole book written to the church in Ephesus, and there's not a lot that Paul's like, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. It's like all this encouragement, building them up, strengthening them, teaching them about who they are in Jesus, and leading them on to do great things for the kingdom of God. But yet something between when Paul wrote and when John now writes this letter, some probably 30 years later, something like that. Here's what he says. Revelation 2, 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is simply Jesus saying, these are the words of Jesus. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. And I know your perseverance. And if there can ever be something said of a church family historically here, this would be said of here. You know, there's a plaque. I just thought of this now. There's a plaque right in the office. At the 50-year celebration of the Dorseyville Alliance Church, there's a plaque to commemorate 50 years of hard work, of perseverance, of faithful kingdom ministry. If that doesn't say this is a people that worked hard and stayed true to the good things, I don't know what does. And that's something you should be really encouraged for. But there's something subtle that can happen in the midst of the hard work, in the midst of the good deeds, in the midst of the perseverance, in the midst of staying true. Because he goes on and says even more, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles or not, have found them false, you have persevered, had endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. I mean, this is like you stayed really on par with the truth. You fought well. He says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Friends, let me ask you personally and as a church family, especially for those who have been around for a while, is the spiritual fervor today in your life, the spiritual fervor of the days of the little red brick church and on and moving into this building for the sake of the kingdom, is the spiritual fervor that was there in those days and that was there in your early spiritual life, is it the same as it is today? Is it as though you just met Jesus for the first time? Or have you come kind of satisfied with where you're at? Are you satisfied with going through the same Sunday attendance and the same Bible studies and Sunday school and the same prayer meetings and same practices over and over. When was the last time you stood in awe of God and just said, I'm in the presence of the living God? When's the last time you couldn't get enough of him? I don't know, you may be there right now, and if you are, praise the Lord. He's saying, remember what you did first and repent and come back to your first love. Because he's the stream of living water. He's the spring of living water. And if we're not so passionately in love with him as we were at the beginning, this is not a condemnation. This is just to say we're probably living out of handmade, man-dug cisterns. We need to come back to the spring of living water. The foundation of it all. He is the foundation. He is the foundation. He is our glory. So I just want to encourage us as we go through this series. And this is not like a you have to do this kind of thing, but this is what I would just encourage us to do. That 2 to 3 days per week, and you know, for you it might be like I can only do one, whatever it is. This isn't going to be like a legalistic thing like, yes, I have to do this, so you check it off. But to fast and pray that the Lord would reveal the worthless idols so that you might return to your first love, who is the spring of living water. You know, fasting can turn into one of those things where it's like, oh, I just don't eat. Great. Maybe I pray a little bit. But the whole purpose of fasting is to stir up our hunger for God. That as you are missing a meal and your stomach's beginning to gurgle and you're like, oh man, I'm not feeling so good. I wish I could just eat right now. That your flesh is saying, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. In that moment, you're saying, no, God, I am going to choose you over stomach in my food, or food in my stomach. Stomach in my food would be weird. I'm going to choose you over food in my stomach. God, I am going to come to you. You are going to be the one that's bigger and better and more important than even the most basic of human life needs. You're better. I was just talking with someone today who's been fasting some over the last couple weeks. And they said, you know what, I'm going to not just do this for a little period of time. I think this is going to be something I'm going to do regularly because they're seeing the benefits of fasting and praying together, of coming together, because as they are denying themselves of something, they are turning to the Lord for who he is, and the Lord is showing them, I am better than anything in all creation, even something that you need day in and day out, such as food. I am better. My glory for you is better. I will sustain you as you give these things up. So it's a great way for us to be able just to say, Lord, I'm going to choose to not turn to the pleasures and the things of my flesh, and I'm going to turn wholeheartedly to you in this moment, during this meal. I'm going to turn to you. So can I encourage you? I don't want this to be just a legalistic thing where, okay, I'm going to stop 2 meals, 3 meals, and I'm going to pray during that time. It's not something to check off a list. It's something that draws and builds hunger for God. That we would return in greater ways where we need to our first love, the spring of living water. As we close this morning, we're not going to close with the worship team leading us in a song, but instead we're going to want to just give you a song to ponder. It's called Nothing Else. The words would be just a video with words on the screen. It's an opportunity for you just to process before the Lord. Lord, where are there any areas in my life that I have forsaken you, the spring of living water, and I've turned to a man-made, person-made, woman-made, whatever it is, cistern that doesn't hold water, something that I'm worshiping that isn't you, so we might return. Allow the words just to minister to your soul and draw you into that place where the Lord might speak. So, Father, I pray that you would meet us even as we would ponder the words of this song, as we would worship in your presence, may you draw us to a place where we would be restored in greater ways to you, the spring of living water. Come, Holy Spirit. Use this song. It's just a vehicle. It's just a tool. Use it to draw us into deeper love with you, our first love. In Jesus' name.
Else with you, I just want you. just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this whole moment. I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings.
So in this moment, just to be before the Lord, I just want to give you a moment just to respond to that declaration with Him, and then I'll pray for us. Jesus, may it be true for us that nothing else matters. Not the blessings, not the things that you can do, but that what matters is you. For you, Father, for you, Lord Jesus, for you, Holy Spirit, you are the spring of living water. Reveal to us the ways that we have forsaken you, the spring of living water. Reveal to us the cisterns that we have dug with our own hands, the things that we worship that are worthless, so that we might fully be restored to a place where we worship you and you alone, first and foremost, trusting you for all the other things, but not looking to them. Father, meet us as we pray, as we fast. Reveal in me, reveal in each of us individually, and reveal in us together where we need you to be our first love again. Thank you that you welcome us and that you're always waiting. Restore us to that place. In Jesus' name, amen. So I invite you just to stand as we close, just to receive blessing as we would be dismissed. As you go, if you would like just to come to the altar just to spend more time praying or just to sit in your seat, please feel free to do that. But may the Lord, the one who is the spring of living water, may He satisfy you deeply. May He meet you as you seek Him. May every longing, every desire, every hunger, every thirst be satisfied in Him. For He will satisfy. May He bless you with grace and strength to turn from the things that have become familiar so that you might see Him afresh. And may you be caught up in His presence in deeper and deeper ways. May the Lord Yahweh, may He bless you and may He keep you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect shalom, His peace. Go in His peace. Amen.